Okay, let's read these verses in start of chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. And actually, we'll be concentrating on verse 18 this morning, and then we'll continue on tonight on verses 19 and 20. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so we live in a society, don't we, that promotes and encourages self-confidence, bravado, boasting, and even to the point of arrogance. We have that with athletes, with entertainers, with those that are front and center in our society. They glorify God and they mock God oftentimes in their ungodliness. And it seems that those who are the most profane are the most heralded, and while believers are labeled as hate mongers. And of course, the Bible teaches the opposite, doesn't it? The Bible and Jesus taught meekness and humility with a recognition of who God is and who we are. And of course, that used to be taught in our country, did it not? Good manners, respect for authority, humility, this braggadocio, I'm the greatest. Think of Muhammad Ali. I did it my way, Frank Sinatra. People that are so confident are the heroes, aren't they? Snoop Dogg, would you consider him a hero of anything? Or Howard Stern, our rock stars and many of our athletes. I wouldn't want them as a role model for anybody. And we see this through the Bible. You know, when I was a kid, we used to pray even in school before we ate. I remember our principal, Mr. Parry, praying before we had lunch. Isn't that a novel idea? Why? Well, it showed respect to God. We said Pledge of Allegiance. It showed respect for our country in humility and thankfulness. But look at Psalm 36, this idea of pride, boasting, and living our lives apart from God is nothing new. Actually began back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When man sinned against God, Adam was in the transgression. He overstepped the bounds. He did what he wanted to do, and instead of what God wanted him to do. Psalm 36, verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, and this is one case that I like, actually, the old King James Version better than the new King James. The old King James says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, what is David saying here? He's saying, and it's a difficult, you know, it's a difficult verse to translate, but he's saying the transgression what David is saying is that when he saw the deeds of the wicked, he concluded that they did not fear God. He concluded that at the root of the problem was they didn't fear God. They did not care what God thought or what God would do. And when we look at our society, is that not what we see? We see the violence, immorality, the crime, the murder, that man does not fear God today. They don't believe that they will be accountable. And of course, our whole society has moved away from this idea of accountability. Everything is a disease. Even suicide is looked at as a disease. Someday it's going to kill you. Alcoholism is a disease. It's not really your fault. It's something that you were born with. Well, if there's no accountability, ultimately there's no accountability with God. And of course, that is what is being taught in our public schools, isn't it? That if we evolve from a primordial swamp and we're just a blob of matter, then there is no meaning to life, is there? Now, could that be behind suicide rate in our country, you think? And it's not that there's not enough resources or hotlines or suicide hotlines for people to call. There's all kinds of things. There's much more today than there was 100 years ago when suicide was very rare. Now it's one of the leading causes of death. Sad thing, isn't it? Now, the next verse says in the New King James, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, that doesn't make any sense either, does it? ESV says this, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Otherwise, he really doesn't believe that he's accountable to anyone or that God is going to find him out and deal with him. Now, we know that that's not true, is it? Now, as we go back to Romans, we see that this whole section from chapter 1, verse 18, when Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That is his opening verse in this section. The wrath of God is upon you if you are ungodly and unrighteous, if you don't have the right relationship with God, and if you treat other men unrighteously. And really, that's what the Ten Commandments were, right? The first half is about our relationship with God. Second half is about our relationship with men. And he's saying, you are responsible to God, and God is angry with mankind. And that man is in a condition where he is under sin. Now, this continues through chapter 3, verse 20. And in the whole time, he's seeking to prove his opening statement. That we're sinful and that we need God. And that we're under the condemnation of God. So when Paul used, as we saw last time, the Old Testament scripture to prove the universal sin of man, first he shows the state of man under sin. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They're all turned aside. They become together unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. That's the state of man under sin. And then he talks about the attitude and actions that spring from being under the control of sin. In verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not found. Pretty good indication that man is under sin. He's under the control of sin. He's in the state of sin. And finally, in verse 18, he announces the underlying cause of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. Man's fundamental problem is that he doesn't fear God. Therefore, he doesn't seek God. He does not believe he must face the judgment of God. He does not need salvation, and the gospel has no appeal to him. If you give the gospel to someone who doesn't fear God, what do they care? It's not good news that Christ died for their sin. because they don't even consider themselves sinners. They don't consider themselves lost. They don't consider themselves under the wrath of God. What do they need the gospel for? So where does Paul begin? Well, we just read it in 1:18. The wrath of God is upon the ungodly. He announces the wrath of God on men who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He is declaring that all men are in big trouble with God. And they need to be rescued. I don't know why you got saved, but I know why I got saved. I feared hell. I feared hell. I know David Godlewski is here with us. His grandpa, when his grandpa got saved, it was because his mother read the story of the rich man Lazarus. And for the first time, he had fear, the fear of God's judgment upon him. You don't want to go to hell. That's why I got saved. I don't want to go to hell. Because I realized I was under the judgment of God. I was only 6 years old. I realized I was a sinner. I was lost. And I couldn't save myself. And the only answer was to come to Christ, to have my sins forgiven. So that's always a good reason to get saved. Now, so where should we begin when we're sharing the gospel? God has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, that's one of the four spiritual laws from Campus Crusade. Now, the gospel is given in that pamphlet, and I don't disagree that God has a wonderful plan for my life. But is that the chief way that we appeal to people? Or God wants to be your friend? God wants to make you prosperous? God wants to make you happy? God wants to make you prosperous. That's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? I'll go for that, man. If God's going to make me rich, there are many that are buying into that. You know that? Why is Benny Hinn and Ken Copeland and these prosperity preachers so popular? I can be rich. So they embrace that gospel just like they embrace the message of the casino. Because that's what they tell you too. You could become rich. Or if you play the lottery, you could become rich. I'd bet against it myself, but if I was a betting man, you could become broke. That'd be a better bet, wouldn't it? And that'd be more honest. So we don't start there. God wants to make you happy. No, our message to the lost is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus himself said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, because we are sinners under the judgment of God. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed. You're under the wrath of God. You say, well, that's not a very popular method. It sounds so negative. Come on, Pastor, be a little positive here this morning. We want to be uplifted. We want to be encouraged. We want to be told that we're really good people down deep. If I wanted to lie to you, then I would say that, but that's not what God says, is it? And when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, what does he convict them of? Look over at John 16. I mentioned this, I think, last week. This is so important for us to understand what God is doing. Chapter 16 of John and verse 7. Now in John 16, Jesus is saying to his disciple that he's going away. This is the upper room discourse given right before his crucifixion. And he said, I'm going away. And they were sad, weren't they? Verse 6 says, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Because they were going to be left behind, weren't they? Jesus was going away, but they're going to be down here, having to deal with the world that we live in. The world in this world is going to hate the believer. The world's going to oppose the believer. The world doesn't love Christians. You notice that? Doesn't love Christians. But the good news, verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now who's that helper he was going to send? The Holy Spirit, right? It was going to come. Came on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, convict is not a positive word, is it? Is it a positive word or a negative word? Convict. Do you like to be convicted? You stand before the judge. You're guilty. Well, judge, you're being awful negative today, aren't you? Yeah, well, I sort of am, but you're guilty. You're going to jail. Sorry. And he will convict of what? The world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those three things. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Because if they would believe in him, that sin would be dealt with. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The world needs to be convicted of their lack of righteousness. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Men don't have righteousness. And often, you know how they're convicted? By the godly lives of believers. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He uses you to convict the world of their lack of righteousness. Now, if you're living an unrighteous life, it doesn't work very well, does it? If you're just like them, then there's no difference. Sin, because they not believe on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. If Satan's judged, so he's going to judge also all those who follow him. There is a judgment coming. And either you are going to have your sins forgiven and know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Therefore, having peace with God through faith, Romans 5:1, or will be condemned. Second Corinthians 5:20, we're ambassadors for Christ. We pray you be reconciled to God. That's what our message is to lost, isn't it? You need to get right with God. You need your sins forgiven. No, not that God wants to be your best friend. That comes off your paddle a little easier, doesn't it? God wants to be your friend. They're not going to slam the door in your face for that, are they? They're not going to angry it with you, for the most part. But usually when I share the gospel, I try to include myself in this as well. That we are sinners. And share your testimony how you got saved. I saw that I was a sinner and I needed Christ as my Savior. You don't have to put your finger in their chest and say, you're a sinner, sinner. No, you just share what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Memorize these verses in Romans 3. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that does good. No, not one. And this, the chief characteristic of the godly man in the Old Testament is that he fears God. When Abraham was told to sacrifice his own son, his only son, or the son of promise, Isaac, and God stopped him, he says, God said, now I know that you fear God. And the angel stopped him. You fear God. It was evident. Job 1:1. Job feared God and eschewed evil. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. The fear in God are used 144 verses in the Bible. And fear in the Lord are used 144 verses, fear and God, 98 verses. So almost 250 times in the Bible you have that concept, the fear of the Lord or fear of God. So apparently, it's kind of important, huh? You think? Look over, let's look at some in Psalms. Look at Psalm chapter 2, first of all. We'll start at verse 10. Psalm 2 is about the judgment of the world by Christ, which will culminate in Armageddon. Psalm 2, verse 10, it says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So fearing God and trusting God are the same idea. Psalm 22, we have a picture of the crucifixion 1,000 years before the crucifixion and before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22, where he says, they pierce my hands and my feet. Daniel talked about that last Sunday for communion, about these different aspects of crucifixion that are set forth there. Chapter 22, verse 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. We can't really understand God until we fear him. We can't look at God in an academic sense and know him. We can't put God in a test tube and figure him out. What we need to do is fear him. So what is the fear of the Lord? Look at Psalm 16. We'll see what David says here. Psalm 16, verse 8. Verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. David said, I have always set the Lord before me. David respected God. He considered God's way and God's will. He meditated on God's word. That's what the fear of the Lord meant to David, didn't it? He considered his ways. You know, that's one reason it's good to put Bible verses on your walls. David said, "The Lord is always before me." We're told to do that, actually, in Deuteronomy 6. Write them on your doorposts. Why? But we have one in our living room, and says, "Be still and know that I am God." Actually, Scott's dad made that. "Be still and know that I am God." And you can look at that and say, God is God. I should consider him. He's in control. I don't have to worry. Be still. There are times we should act. There's times we should be still. And by the way, we're talking about the church building in Virginia. The Catholics according to Brian DeMard, have expressed a possibility that they'll come down in their price for us to... As Brian told him, until you come down to around $100,000, we can't even negotiate. And they said, "Are you making an offer, $100,000? He said, "Well, I don't have that authority, but just to let you know." Well, that's what we've determined. We're going to be still. And let God be God. He's in control. He'll make it evident one way or the other. Close the door, shuts the door, opens the door. It's all in his hands. Be still and know that I am God. And I think it's a wonderful way even to be a light to the lost, too, to have scripture on your walls. You know, Romans, Ephesians 2:8-9, or Acts 16:31, or a promise. It just encourages you, doesn't it? Now, as believers, should we fear God? I thought when you get saved, you don't have to fear God anymore. We don't have to fear judgment. But should we stop respecting the Lord? Not at all. Look at Acts chapter 9, early disciples, and you can find all kinds of verses which talk about this. Acts 9, and this is after Paul, or Saul at this time, escaped death in Damascus. They let him down over the wall in a basket. Great Sunday school story, isn't it? Kids come home with a handout, and they got a little basket that they can lower down. Isn't that cool? We're not going to do that today for you, but it's kind of cool. So then he goes to Jerusalem, and they try to kill him in Jerusalem. So in verse, they sent him out of town, sent him to Tarsus, verse 30, and then verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplying. How does the church multiply? Well, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because if you walk in the fear of the Lord, it's going to change your life. Amen. It's encouraging to go down and see Zach down at NERC and just see how God is working in his heart and just changing him from the inside out. That's so encouraging when you see that. 2 Corinthians. See, it's not that as believers now, we can live any way we want because we're under grace. Have you heard that? We can do as our please. We're saved. Well, you can. I'm not discounting the fact that you can't, but that's not the reason God saved you. We're saved unto good works, I thought, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We're saved by grace, but we're saved unto good works. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what it says, okay? 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, talking about fellowship with the Lord and separation from evil, come out from among them, be separate. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, what? In the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That means that we can go forward. We can grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. We can be transformed. By the Spirit of God, from glory to glory. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, a book of warning, I believe, to believers. Believers either going forward or backwards, becoming more like Christ, or less like Christ. There's no neutral position. You can't just say, well, I'm going to park here and this is where I am. No, you're going forward or backwards in your Christian walk. Hebrews 12, verse 27. Now this, yet once more, indicates removal of those things that are being shaken as things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, anything that can be shaken isn't worth living for, is it? Anything that's not eternal isn't worth living for, ultimately. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. I mean, we see the world being shaken today, don't we? Whether it's Hawaii or earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes. Let us have grace so that we may do our own thing. Is that what it says? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you think maybe God wants us to respect him? To reverence him? Is that the fear of the Lord? Everything about our life should be affected by the fear of the Lord. How we live, how we serve, how we worship God. Should we worship him reverentially? And that's why I don't like bringing rock music into the church. Or the seeker-friendly movement with the flannel shirt and blue jean garb preachers. You know, that's popular now, isn't it? We don't wear a suit to church. Cole's looking good today. I see he took his jacket off. But, and I'm not saying that you have to do that. But I know, I think it was Jim Steele's father-in-law, he would not go in the pulpit without a suit on. And the reason he did that was because of his fear of God and his reverence for him. That's why the church service should be reverential. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, he says, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently. And that's not being done in many churches today, I'm sorry to say. We should approach God with reverence for his glory and his majesty and act in an appropriate manner. Moses was commanded to remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Reverential respect for God. That's the fear of the Lord. We should have that. God's not the big guy upstairs. I'm sorry. He's a holy God. Just ask Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he saw God high and lifted up in his holiness and majesty, the seraphim crying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What did he say? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." When you have a reverence for God, you see yourself as you are. Now, how do we translate this into some kind of practice? What does it look like? I put in your notes. What does this look like? What does the fear of God look like? And we can be thankful for those that have the fear of God. If you're walking down a dark street at night and you see four guys come out of a house, would you be comforted if you knew they came from a Bible study rather than a gang meeting? What's the difference? The fear of God. Here's a story which I came across yesterday. June 6, 2018, from the Argus Leader, South Dakota, Brian Hinken. As it began posting final results following the second round of the Class A State Golf Meet, Sioux Falls Christian senior Kate Winya came to the horrible realization she had submitted an incorrect scorecard, crediting herself with a 4 on number 18 instead of a 5. Winya, who had won the event by multiple strokes, understood the consequence of her mistake. She would be disqualified and stripped of her individual medalist honors. The resulting score change would also cost the Chargers their first team championship since 2011. The punishment was devastating, but upon realizing her error, Winya grabbed her coach, Don Garnas, and explained the situation. "I knew I needed to tell them," Winya said Tuesday night. "It was really sad, mostly because I knew what the result would be. I knew that I'd be disqualified, and it broke my heart for the team. But I knew I couldn't leave without saying something." She also wrote, "Obviously today didn't go as planned, but God has a plan, and he uses tough situations for his glory. Blessed with the ability to play golf and play for the glory of God. Thanks for all the love and support." And do you not think that people noticed when a Christian acts in this manner? This story was picked up by almost every major sports network in the country. Kate has received support from across our nation for her godly fear, including Jack Nicklaus, who tweeted, "Congrats to this young lady for using golf as a vehicle to teach us all life lessons on honesty and integrity." Something that we don't see in our country too often, do we? So she fulfilled Psalm 15:4, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." She knew the consequences. She could have just overlooked it. She would have got the first prize. She had actually earned it, hadn't she? Even with the incorrect scorecard she'd sent in. She still would have won, but the consequent was that she was disqualified. And her score was disqualified, so her team came in second instead of first. Look at 1 Peter in closing. 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is also fits here. But it just warms your heart when you see someone who actually takes the Word of God seriously and their relationship with God seriously, and they are willing to make a decision based on that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's kind of like the fear of the Lord, isn't it? And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And people are won to Christ by observing our lives. Now, they need to hear the gospel. You need to share the gospel with them. But they're going to watch you. I heard the story of a lady, very wealthy lady, that came to know Christ. And she was at some meetings, and she came forward. And she says, I want to tell you that I wasn't one to Christ. I didn't come to Christ this evening because of anything the preacher said, but it's because of the life of my servant lady who showed me Christ in her life. And so that servant lady came up, or clean woman, whatever you would call her, but her testimony had won this woman to Christ. And believe me, that's the most powerful thing of your witness there is. Anybody can spout off a bunch of words and verses and tell people that they need to be saved. And I've had people tell me that. You know, I told him this, I told him that, and he wasn't interested. So, like, forget it. That's not being a witness. Did you show him the love of Christ? Did you show him compassion, concern? Do you reflect Christ in your daily life? Do they know that you fear God? That's going to have far more impact on them than anything else. So, do you fear the Lord? Have you seen your need of salvation? That's what Paul's whole point in these chapters is, to show that you need to be saved. And so he began with, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But if you don't see you need it, then you won't want it. If you see you're lost and you're on your way to hell, that's who needs to hear the gospel, don't they? And that's partly our responsibility in giving information. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit and their hearts to draw them to Christ and show them their lost condition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel and how glorious it was for us when we realized our sin and the fact that we were lost and that we were perishing. They were under condemnation, under the wrath of God, and would end up eternity in the lake of fire, to realize there was hope. There was a solution. And that solution was Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died for sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Help us, Lord, in our witness. Pray that it would not be mere words. We think of our families. We think of relatives, co-workers, friends. We pray that they might see Christ in us, the fear of the Lord, and that would be used to draw them to Christ, that they might be saved. Use us, Lord, this week for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.